All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I got like two people tied. Good morning, everyone. Much better. Well, again, thanks for being with us. Whether you're in the room, whether you're watching online today, we are glad to have you join us. Again, my name is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here. And if you're here for the first time, you've stumbled into a short little three-week mini-series that we're beginning today that we've entitled Dual Citizens. Now, one of the things that I've enjoyed about this graphic is how the grammar police have sought to pull us over and say to us, I think you've used the wrong dual. You should have used D-U-A-L instead of D-U-E-L. Now, I will admit, grammar is not my strongest suit, okay? Which some people love to remind me of when I talk to text and I don't proof. And then I hit send anyway. Right. You send some weird stuff when you send talk to text and you don't proofread what you're saying. I am not alone in this. Like, I received this text message from somebody who will let remain nameless. It started this way. Hey, Bastard Mike. Instead of, hey, Pastor Mike. They told me it was talk to text. I really want to believe them. All right? So that talk-to-text stuff, it'll get you in trouble if you don't proofread, you know? But if I'm being honest, it's not just when I'm talking to texting that I get into trouble with grammar. There's other places where the grammar police can pull me over. But not so, get that off of there, all right? Not so with our series title. Give me the series title. There we go. So with the series title, all right, we did this on purpose. This was us trying to be clever, you know, playing on words. See, when you have dual citizen, D-U-A-L, all right, what you're talking about is somebody who is a citizen in two countries at the same time. Like my sister-in-law has dual citizenship. She is both a Canadian citizen and a United States citizen. My wife could have dual citizenship. She didn't bother pursuing getting the Canadian citizenship. Somebody's got citizenship in two countries at the same time. Now, when we say dual citizen, D-U-E-L, what we have in mind is there tend to be seasons where the culture at large, people just get combative and angry and nasty and downright ugly in their interactions with one another. People will duel with one another. And one of the seasons in our culture that oftentimes is marked by dual citizens is the election cycle. Yes, sir. Everybody's excited. It's going to get worse. Buckle up, all right? Like, you get into an election cycle and people just lose their minds in the way they interact with one another. And the trouble is, it's not just the culture at large. Like, I watch church people in the 2020 election cycle. I watch church people engage in name-calling, and slander, and mocking, and even profanity, and the ways that they would talk about certain political candidates, or parties, or issues. During that election cycle, I watched church people pick a party, or a candidate, and defend them vehemently, while ignoring glaring issues with that party or candidate. During that election cycle, I watched church people pick an issue and elevate that issue above all the other issues. They decided this was the most important issue. And then I watched those same church people question the genuineness of other people's faith, question whether or not other people really had a real relationship with Jesus if they didn't pick the same party, or they didn't pick the same politician, or they didn't elevate the same issue that they had. I watched church people in the 2020 election cycle cut off ties, end their relationships with other people as they dueled. They were just as nasty, just as ugly, just as combative as people in the culture at large. And it was ugly. And if that wasn't sad enough all on its own, It violated how God calls us to live as a community of people who are following Jesus. For example, a few months ago we did a series on the book of Titus, and Paul, in the context of talking about government, spoke to us about those very kind of issues. We'll bring that passage up here. Paul writes to Titus and the church there in Crete. He says, remind them being the church, says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And then the context of Titus here, rulers and authorities refers to the government. And as he talks to the context, in this context of speaking about the government, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil, to slander, malign, make fun of, cuss about, to speak evil of who? No one. Not Republicans, not Democrats, not liberals, not conservatives, to speak evil of no one. Instead, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards who? All people. People on the left, people on the right, people who we might like, people who we might dislike, people who we might think the same as, people who we have radically different ideas from. All people. During the 2020 election cycle, I watched all kinds of church people fail to do this. And in doing so, they failed to live into God's written directive for their lives. They were a lousy witness to non-church people. And they did violence to their relationships with one another. Now, I've got some good news. If you didn't know it, we've got another election cycle coming. And here's the deal. We may not be able to influence how the church on a national scale is going to navigate that upcoming election cycle. But we have the ability to influence how we as a local community of Jesus followers right here in this town, how we're going to navigate this election cycle. And so what we're going to do over the course of the series, each week we're going to pick a biblical passage, one that is incredibly relevant to this upcoming election cycle. And we're going to look together at the truths that that passage has for us as people who are trying to follow Jesus. So as we move towards November, we can do so in a way that will allow us to honor God, to honor his directives for our lives, and to honor how we interact with one another in the culture at large. So let's take a minute and pray, and then we'll look at our first passage together. Father, just as we begin, and we've said things like politics and politicians, people's hearts begin to race, and their stomachs begin to turn, and they get nervous. Father, I just pray you help us to calm down, that you would give us ears to hear what the Bible is saying to us, and eyes to see how it might be relevant to our lives in the context that we're in now. Help us, please, to be people who are living more and more the way that you have called and designed us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week's passage, it comes to us from the Apostle Paul and the book of Philippians. And in it, Paul's going to talk to us about where our citizenship is found and the implications for how we should live in light of that. So we'll have it up on the screen here. It's Philippians chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 17. You can, you know, open it up on your device or in your Bible. But Paul begins this way. He says to the church then, and really to the church now, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, Paul can kind of come across a little bit audacious to me. He's like, hey, just live like me. I'm like, ugh, you know, but here's the thing. As strange as this feels in our time and in our culture, this was standard kind of stuff in first century. Like, it was a normal thing for a student to try and imitate their teacher. In fact, that was the goal. Like, you're going to try and think and talk and behave as much like your teacher as you can. And Paul, he is the first teacher to the Philippians when it comes to their faith. The problem is, he's no longer physically present with them. He's in a completely different place writing them a letter. And since he's been physically gone, there's another group of individuals who have sought to become the teacher to the Philippians. You have these other teachers. Everybody say, other teachers. Yeah, these other teachers who we're going to see in just a few minutes, they have confused the concept of Christian liberty with a license to live any way you want. And so as Paul begins, he's like, listen, don't follow the example of these other teachers. As somebody who, Jesus is my teacher, I'm doing everything I can to imitate him. As I imitate Christ, you imitate me. And I know I'm not physically present, but I've left other folks there, and we set a model for you to follow. Take your eyes off of these other teachers and follow us instead. And then as Paul continues to write here in Philippians 3, what he does is he begins to describe what these other teachers are like. Here's the first thing he says about them. He says, for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Now this phrase, the cross of Christ, this is just a dense, theologically loaded phrase on Paul's part. And it's something that comes up in his writings a lot. We could spend a whole lot of time on it. For time's sake, let me summarize it for you really quickly. When Paul says cross of Christ, what he has in mind is that there really is a God. You're not here by accident, chance, evolutionary forces. No, there is a God, a designer and a creator. And as God, he designed life to be lived a specific way. And as human beings, we chose not to. We have lived in rebellion to God, and we stand justly condemned before him, powerless to do anything about this ourselves. But the cross of Christ tells us that God loves us anyway, that he loves us so much, he made a way for us to be forgiven. And that forgiveness comes in Jesus, who was offered up in our place on the cross so that we could be made right with God. When Paul says the cross of Christ, that's what he has in mind. And as he begins to talk about these other teachers, he says that they've made themselves enemies. In other words, they are so opposed to the worldview that comes with the cross of Christ and the implications that that worldview would have for our lives, how we should behave and how we should think and how we should act. They are so opposed to that, they've made themselves enemies to the cross. And Paul's not mad at them. He mourns for them. He weeps for them. And he does so because he understands what their enmity will do to them and their lives and those who their lives have influence in. In fact, as he writes, he continues to write, he begins to describe that in detail. He says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. This is these individuals who've made themselves enemies to the cross of Christ, their destiny is destruction. Which, if Paul's message of the cross of Christ is true, that just makes sense. Like if there really is a God who designed life to be lived a certain way, and I'm like, I'm doing it my way anyway, that's not going to go well for me in this life. Or if there really is a God who offers forgiveness and I refuse it, that's not going to go well for me in the life to come. Or if the message of the cross of Christ really is true, and my God is my stomach. In other words, if my appetites rule me, if I've decided, hey, if I want this bad enough, I must be okay. If I have this desire deep inside of me, I don't care what I read in that book, I'm doing what I want anyway because my God is my stomach. If that's how I live and the message of the cross of Christ is true, it's not going to go well for me. Or if the message of the cross of Christ is true and my glory is my shame. In other words, I am proud of and I celebrate the ways in which I live that I know violate God's directives for me, that's not going to go well for me. So as Paul begins, he's like, listen, you've got these individuals. They are radically opposed to the worldview of the cross, so much so that their destiny is to destroy themselves. And then he finishes his description of them this way. He says, their minds are set on earthly things. They don't just think about earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. In other words, they might say there's a God, they might say there's a higher power, some kind of force out there, but they live as though there is no God. They live as though you're born, you live, you die, and that's it. There is no morality that applies to everyone. There is no accountability. There is no redemption. There is no reward. They live as though this life is all there is to life. This existence is all we will have. Their minds are set on earthly things. And here's the deal. If they're right, if this life is all there is to life, then living this way just makes sense. Why not live for my appetites? That's all I have. Well, why not be proud of being my own ultimate authority? There is no other authority. If they're right, then I can feel justified in the name-calling and the slander and the nastiness and all that other nonsense because I'm in charge of me and there is no ultimate authority and there is no accountability and there is no greater reward. If they're right and this life is all there is to life, then we should panic about decisions that are made in November that are going to impact us for the next 4 to 8 years because that may be all we ever have. Paul says, as he begins, he's like, listen, you got these other teachers. Don't follow their example. They have made themselves enemies to the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their mind is set on earthly things. And then as Paul continues, he writes this next. But. Now, this is another one of Paul's big buts. Middle schoolers. Huh? So, I did that on purpose. So his writings are like full of big buts, right? And whenever if you are familiar with Paul and his writing, whenever he gets to one of his big buts, what he's about to do is contrast what he has been writing about so far with something that's meant to be radically different. And so he's been writing about these other teachers, and now he's going to write about something that's meant to be radically different. You know what that something is? Followers of Jesus. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We got these folks, their minds are set on things of earth. But our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, we live here, but this is not our home. We are just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let me illustrate this way. So in August, I'm planning a backpacking trip to on the Superior Coastal Trail, which is renowned for being really beautiful and incredibly rugged terrain. It's a 45-mile trek on the northeast coast of Lake Superior in Ontario, Canada. So while I'm there for 7 days, I'm going to be sleeping in my X-Mid, I'm going to be bathing in the lake, I'm going to be doing my business in the wood, and I'm going to be eating trail food and living my best life, right? For 7 days, I will be in Canada, but it's not my home. I'm just visiting. I am just passing through. As much as I plan on enjoying it, my citizenship, my passport, it will still read United States. My citizenship will still be a U.S. citizenship. And even though I'm in Canada, I will still be subject to the laws of the United States and expected to maintain my allegiance to the country that I am a citizen in. As Paul begins, he's like, listen, your citizenship is in heaven. As wonderful as this place can be, you're just passing through. This is not your home. Your passport reads heaven. And as such, you are meant to live, even as you're living here on earth, you live according to the laws of the kingdom of heaven, and you maintain your allegiance to that heavenly kingdom. And as Paul continues, he describes in greater detail what that's supposed to look like for us. He says, but we are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may or may not be aware of this. The language that Paul is using here is intensely political. In the first century Greco-Roman world, it was well understood. We have a Savior, we have a Lord. His name is?
Jesus.
That's right, not Jesus, Caesar. First century Greco-Roman world, Caesar is the Savior. Caesar brought an end to the wars. Caesar brought an end to the barbarism. Caesar set up all this technology and infrastructure. Caesar, you know, he provided us with economic security. Because of Caesar, we have been saved from war and, you know, poverty and danger and, you know, like living in squalor. Caesar is the source of security. He gives us hope for the future, and he is our protector. He is our Savior. Everybody, first century Greco-Roman world, that was the mindset. And because Caesar is Savior, then he is Lord as well. He is the recipient of our first allegiance and our first loyalty. In fact, we are so loyal to Caesar that we consider him to be divine and worship him as such. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have other gods. You could have a whole pantheon of other gods as long as Caesar is first, because he is Savior and he is Lord. And to that world, to that culture, to a church living in it, Paul says, no. No. There is no political figure. There is no empire that is your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is the source of your security. Jesus is your hope for the future. Jesus is the one who you look to be protected by. And just as Jesus is your Savior, he is also your Lord. He is the one who receives your first allegiance and your first loyalty. Not some Caesar, not some empire, not some party, not some policy. It is Jesus. He is Savior. He is Lord. Now, church, what we want to understand today is that what was true for the church there in Philippi in the first century is still true for us here at Faith Covenant Church in the 21st century. Jesus is still Savior. It is not Joe Biden, it is not Donald Trump, or any other name you're going to find on the ballot in November. It is not the Republican Party, it is not the Democratic Party, it is not the Libertarian Party. There is no politician, there is no party who we should look to as our source of security, who should provide us with our hope for the future, or who we should expect to be the one to protect us. In fact, when we find ourselves thinking, oh, if so-and-so gets elected, it's over. Oh, if we can just get this party to control the Senate, then we'll be okay. What that reveals is we've looked to a party or a politician to be our source of security and hope and protection. We are looking to them to be our Savior. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Jesus is still the Savior. And not only is he still the Savior, he is still the Lord. He is the one who receives our allegiance and our loyalty. When we hold on to some politician or party, ignoring the faults that are there, we've got a lordship issue. What we are meant to do is run every policy and party and politician through the filter of Jesus. Yes. Through the filter of his person and work and teaching. And to the degree that they do or do not align with Jesus, we can accept them, tolerate them, or reject them. Because Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. Now, that isn't to say that politicians and parties and elections and legislation, that they have no impact on our life. They do. I get that. But they are not ever to usurp the role of Savior and Lord in our lives, because we are citizens of heaven. Not only so, they shouldn't be Savior and Lord, because there is no party, there is no piece of legislation, there is no politician who is going to be able to usher in God's kingdom and change our hearts. Only Jesus can do that. All a politician, a party, a piece of legislation is going to do is constrain people's behavior for a time. For example, how many of you were the driver on the way to church today? Show of hands. All right. Now, you don't have to raise your hand for this next question. How many of you on the way to church today thought, man, whoever set the speed limit on this road was not an intelligent thinking person? They should have set it higher. And so you helped them. As you came to church to worship Jesus, you helped them out as you drove 8 to 10 miles above the speed limit. Right until your GPS warned you or you saw the cop up ahead, and then whoop, you slowed right back down to the speed limit again. Because a politician, a party, a piece of legislation, all it will do is constrain you for a time. It is only Jesus. It is only Jesus who has the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. We don't let politicians or parties serve as Savior and Lord because they cannot change a heart. They cannot transform a life. They cannot usher in God's kingdom. Only Jesus can do that. And we don't let a politician or a party serve as Savior and Lord because they will not last. They'll promise you they will. They'll tell you they will. But history has shown us repeatedly they don't. For example, I say to you, Egypt, what do you think of? The pyramids, right? Now, here's the deal. There was once a time in human history where Egypt ruled the known world. And nobody dare defy Pharaoh or the might of the Egyptian empire. And the Egyptians thought, this empire will never fall. And yet today, when you think of Egypt, you don't think of superpower. You think of a tourist destination where you're going to go and check out the tombs of the people who thought they were going to rule the world forever. Or we have the Roman Empire. Up to that point in human history, we had never seen anything like Rome. The infrastructure, the military strategy, the reach, the might of the empire, it was insane. And anybody who dared defy the power of Caesar and Rome, they were insane, and they would likely be murdered in the Colosseum in the games. The Roman Empire was never going to fall, and yet it did. And today, you can tour the Colosseum, one of the symbols of the might of the Roman Empire, for about $35. You get a tour of the place. Or there was once a saying, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And the saying, that was the saying because the empire was so geographically vast, at some point in time during any point of a 24-hour day, the sun was up on some part of the British Empire. When you think of Britain today, what do you think of? It's not this vast empire. You think of tea and crumpets and dreary wet weather and people with funny accents and bad teeth, right? Just some fun for my British friends out there, right? But the point is the same. Like, there is no politician. There is no party, there is no empire that is going to last. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, Jesus offers a radically different worldview. Then you're born, you live, you die, and that's it. There's no morality. There's no purpose. There's no redemption. He instead tells you, you are knit together in your mother's womb. You were fearfully and wonderfully made by God. A God who has a purpose for your life. You have meaning, intrinsic value. And Jesus offers something so much more than a destiny of destruction. To the parts of our lives where we know we haven't done what we should have, we've done things we shouldn't have, Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. And the impact that sin has had on our bodies as they age and decay and die, he offers us new and glorious bodies like his own that will last forever. And he doesn't just do this for our bodies, he promises us a new heaven and a new earth that will last forever. Politicians and parties don't get to be Savior and Lord because none of them can do what Jesus can do. So church, as we move into the election cycle this year, we want to do so knowing we are citizens of heaven. That doesn't mean we don't participate or we don't engage in our civic duty or we refuse to vote. No, it means we realize this place isn't our home. We are passing through. And we have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone will be our source of hope and security and protection. And we have a Lord. His name is Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone will receive our first loyalty. This is the first truth that we want to remind ourselves of as we move into this cycle, that we are citizens of heaven with a Savior and Lord. His name is Jesus. Let's pray, church. Father, just as we have heard the words of Paul today, for those of us who are trying to live in relationship with you, just if there are ways in which we have our minds focused on the things of earth rather than our citizenship in heaven, help us to see that and to change our focus. Father, if there are ways in which we are looking to some party, some politician, some policy to be Savior, or giving them loyalty that we should only be giving to our true Lord, again, help us to see that and give us grace to realign. And Father, just today, if there's anybody watching online, if there's anybody in the room today where we've just figured out, maybe for the first time, the message of the cross of Christ, and something in us, it just clicked in a whole new way. And today, we want to embrace that message rather than be enemies. We just confess, right here and now, there's a God, and it's not us. We just acknowledge we've sinned. And the things that we have done and the things that we haven't done. And we need a Savior. We want to embrace Jesus, who knew no sin, but was made sin for us so that we could be made right with God. We want to put our faith in him, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.